Lord, we thank you that you have given your church the Holy Spirit. We ask you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to help us to hear your word and to apply it in various circumstances in our lives. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll give me your grace as I preach so that I can do so in a way that your word will be heard and received. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, most of you know what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what we're reading about here. The 120, we talked about them last week. The 120 were gathered in that large house in Jerusalem. And suddenly, the sound of a loud roaring wind descended from heaven and filled the whole space where they were sitting. But it wasn't a real wind because not even a curtain fluttered. Nothing, no candlesticks fell over or anything in the room. It was just the sound, a great sound of wind. And then fire, the tongues of fire descended and divided and rested over each person's, all 120 of them, rested over each person's head. And it was just like, you might remember this, it was just like that pillar of fire that rested over the tabernacle in the wilderness during the Exodus. Then that pillar of fire signified God has come to dwell with his people. He's come to dwell in the midst of the camp of Israel. But here on Pentecost Day, those pillars of fire, those tongues of fire said, God has come to dwell within. He's come to make his home in each and every person who believes. Now, immediately after that, the 120, they spill out of the room and into the street. And it's a crowded street because Jews from all over the world were there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, which was a great Jewish festival. You had a lot of people in the streets. The 120 men and women plunge into those crowds, speaking, preaching, really. We're told they're proclaiming the mighty acts of God in verse 11. That's what we're told they're doing. And this is important to see. We'll see more about it later. But the first thing the church does, the cry at the moment of her birth, is a sermon. Like I said, we'll come back to that. They preach in other tongues, languages they don't know and haven't studied. So one person among the 120 goes out there and she finds herself proclaiming the mighty works of God in Latin, and another in Arabic, and another in Berber, languages they never have studied or taken the time to learn. Imagine being not one of the 120, but imagine being people in that crowd, travelers from all over the world. When I was in Spain this summer, I could vaguely understand people because I took Spanish growing up in Texas in high school. But in Portugal, I thought I would understand more because I thought, well, it's just like Spanish. But no, it's not just like Spanish. It's the language might read like it, but it's, you can't, the sounds are all different. So I was very, very lost in Portugal. And I thought going over there, well, even so, surely people over there will speak English because everyone around the world, you know, speaks some English, right? That's the way it should be. But again, no, not in Portugal. Very few people I met spoke much English, which means, and you know this if you've been to foreign countries where they don't speak your language, is that if you just speak English more loudly and slowly, then maybe they'll get it. But even that didn't work. No one understood what I had to say. But I can remember walking through Lisbon in Portugal, and every once in a while catching the sound of people speaking English, maybe in a restaurant, other tourists. And I remember in particular one time going into a very tiny shop in an obscure area of Lisbon street, and the shop owner spoke fluent English. And it was pleasant. It was a relief, surrounded by signs I can't read and sounds I couldn't decipher. It was pleasant to hear the language of my home. And it must have been a wonderful thing for all the people from all over the world, far from home in Jerusalem, suddenly to hear the language of their home. A lot of the people listed in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, they spoke languages that were far, far more obscure than English is in the world. Like I said, a lot of people know English around the world, but they spoke languages that were far more obscure. So it would be like maybe an analogy would be, instead of going from America to Portugal, growing up in Wales and speaking Welsh all your life, and then going to Portugal, and then going to church in Portugal, and you see it's a Portuguese church with a lot of Portuguese people in there, and a Portuguese preacher gets up to the pulpit, and all of a sudden he comes up speaking Welsh. And you'd be shocked to hear your own language. And that happens on this day 120 times over. 120 people are doing the very same thing. And as you can imagine, that draws a crowd. You see that in verse 12 and 13. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." That's they're drunk. So there are two groups there. There's the group that's amazed and perplexed for obvious reasons. And that group, that first group, wants to know, what's this about? What's happening? And not just what's happening, more importantly and crucially, they want to know why it's happening. That's a good thing to want to know. Why questions will serve you well in this world, and especially in the Christian life. Why does this world exist? Why are we here in this world? Why is this world so beautiful and yet so full of darkness? Why doesn't anything here satisfy and give me peace? What does it all mean? Those are all very good questions. Pursue those types of questions to the end, and they will lead you to the truth and to life. The first group of people here are seeking truth. And at the end of this, they're going to find him. He's going to show up for them. But, and we all, I think, know this, many things conspire to keep you from asking or seeking or knocking. Because the why question can be difficult work. Why ask why, after all, when there's a great series on Netflix I can watch and not worry about it? And there's a party to go to, and I can just go to the party and not worry about these deep questions, or I can just do the work that I'm supposed to do that's set in front of me and not worry about the why. And so while I might have this kind of disturbing sense that I should consider those larger questions of my of the meaning of life and destiny, it's not that difficult to dismiss those larger questions and not think about them. I think that's what's going on here. There's nothing to be amazed at. There's nothing to wonder at. There's nothing to be perplexed at. These people have just tapped into the sweet wine, and they're drunk, and they can just dismiss the question. These people, they're speaking my, think about what the objection is here. These people, they're speaking my obscure language. They've never studied fluently, so that I can understand them perfectly because they're drunk. Because we all know, right? You just know that that's exactly how drunk people behave. You drink too much, and sooner or later you find yourself just fluently speaking Swahili or something. It just happens that way. What a strange explanation. And it's also strange because new wine is far less potent than old wine. It hasn't had the time to ferment and get the alcohol content up there. And it's even more strange because the season for new wine is long past. The only wine available at this time, Pentecost, would be not new wine, but older wine. So it doesn't seem like their dismissal even makes much sense at all. What they're doing, and it seems, is that they're looking for some way. They're looking for any way to shrug off what they're hearing. A justification, some kind of excuse not to look too deeply into the why. Why is this happening? Now, let me suggest to you, that's not uncommon. You probably know someone who's doing that today. Maybe you're doing that yourself. Whatever the case, Peter, in verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now, wherever they're standing, they have to be at a place where that's wide and large enough for at least 3,000 people to hear and then believe and then be baptized. You see, they're baptized there in verse 41. That tells you the number, too, the 3,000 people. And so that pretty much narrows it down to the temple area. There were baths around the temple area, mikveh baths, where people would have to, women would bathe before going into the temple for purification. They could use those for baptism. And we were there. We've seen those. And on one side of the temple complex, there were these massive stairways. This is massive stairway, wide, broad, massive stairway leading up to the temple mount. Ann and I have stood there, and from there you could gather thousands of people and speak to thousands of people. So that's probably where they are, and that means that the house where they've been staying is probably close to the temple. So the 12, seeing this massive crowd gather together after the tongues have been spoken, the 12 probably head to those stairs. Now you should notice again, the first thing the newborn church does, the first thing the Spirit-indwelled and Spirit-empowered church does is preach. Preach a sermon. Peter's going to preach a sermon drawn from three biblical texts. We won't get the whole thing today. We won't get to verse 21, but that's what he's going to be doing. And you might wonder, I think it'd be a very modern question, an important question to ask. You might wonder, why do that? Why preach? Surely we might think there are better ways to do it. For a contemporary person, we're back there. You might wonder, why not just work up some kind of impromptu play depicting Jesus' life, some kind of pageant depicting Jesus' life? That would surely be a little more entertaining, maybe. There's got to be something more compelling than just some guy standing up and talking, something easier to understand than a sermon. Maybe, I don't know, maybe a puppet show or something, some kind of way to communicate things without all the long talking. Or maybe don't talk at all. Preach the gospel, we are told often. Sometimes, only sometimes, rarely use words. And so what people mean when they say that is, well, if we just give people food and clothing and money, if we do that kind of stuff, well, people will see Jesus' love and nobody has to say anything. So maybe the disciples could have started handing stuff out there on the steps. And if you have to talk, if they just had to say something, maybe cut it a little short, right? Make it simple. Just say 10 minutes on why you should be nice and how nice it is to be nice to the nice. Something like that. And then maybe if you have a little baby in the crowd, you can hold a baby while you're talking, or a little puppy while you're talking about being nice to people. Whatever it is, get through with the talking stuff fast and go straight to the sacrament, because that's the important part. Sacraments, of course, are beautiful and wonderful and necessary, but the word precedes them and gives them shape and gives them power. There are all kinds of things in our day people think the church should be doing other than this. All kinds of things that people think should replace the sermon, or at least stand in higher importance than the sermon. But I do want you to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to build his church by the word preached from the very beginning. And that really shouldn't surprise you if you've read your Bible, because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. God brought forth the cosmos by speaking it into existence. He raises the dead by his word of command. He brings new life to dead souls. He saves sinners, and he feeds his church, his flock, by the word, by preaching. Now someone might say, and I know that no one here would say this, but someone might say, well, yeah, but if you read over Peter's sermon here, verses 14 through 36, you'll notice it's kind of short, right? In fact, if you go home and preach it in front of the mirror, you could probably do this, pull this off in 10 minutes. Even with pregnant pauses, you could probably pull that off with 10 minutes. But let me just say, looks can be deceiving. Look down at verse 40. There Luke writes, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So Luke was just given as a summary. I am sure that Peter talked for at least an hour there. So don't get any ideas. Peter faced a great burden. Everyone in that crowd, at least everyone who'd been there at Passover and who stayed for Pentecost, everyone in that crowd knew about Jesus would have known one thing. Jesus died hanging on a cross. That is, he died hanging on a tree. And anyone who hangs on a tree, the Jews would know this, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, is cursed by God. Jesus died under Jesus' curse. Everyone in the crowd would believe that. And therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be God's promised Savior. The Pharisees must have been right. The mighty works, the miracles that Jesus did must have been empowered by Satan. The crowd that Peter's preaching to believes Jesus to be a Satan-possessed, or to have been, a Satan-possessed blasphemer cursed by God. How would you like to be Peter? Where would you start if you're going to preach? Now, Peter doesn't have any notes because he wasn't scheduled to preach on this day. He had no idea that he was going to be called upon to preach. So he doesn't have a manuscript. He didn't have notes. I don't ever preach without writing out what I'm going to say, because sometimes I'll teach down there without notes. But when I preach, I always want to have written out what I'm going to say, because I think preaching is really important, and I don't want to spontaneously say something ridiculous or absurd about Jesus. So I want to write that out. Peter, though, he just hasn't had any time at all to prepare. Now, if I were God, it's a good thing I'm not, but if I were God, considering which of the 12 I would choose to preach unprepared, impromptu, the first sermon of the new age, I'd want to pick the guy of the 12 who's least likely to say something absurd about Jesus. And given all the stuff that we've read in the Gospels, I know who it would not be. It would not be Peter. I would not be picking him to preach the first sermon. But that's just who God picks. See, the Holy Spirit has come. And the Holy Spirit gives various gifts to various people. And to Peter and to the 11, God the Holy Spirit gave the gift of apostleship. And bound up with that gift is preaching and teaching and instruction. Peter's words here are from Jesus, breathed out by and carried along by the Spirit of God. So he speaks true words, words of authority, words of power. God's words. Now, it's still Peter. Peter's still Peter. Peter's going to preach. If you listen to Peter preach, you would notice he preaches differently than Matthew or John or James or the others. He's still Peter. But because his words are from God, he speaks without error. He speaks the truth. He speaks with power. Notice that word addressed there in verse 14. Do you see it? It's the same word translated utterance in verse 4. The Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking prophetically in verse 4. This probably indicates the same kind of thing here, that Peter is divinely, he's speaking divinely prompted, divinely breathed out words here. And it seems from Luke's description that Peter knows that something is different than it was an hour ago. He's confident and he's bold. And he's always been kind of bold, but there's no sense of stage fright or intimidation. He just takes his stand, and knowing the burden is before him, and he starts to speak. Men, verse 14, of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Jerusalem is in Judea, so those who dwell permanently as citizens or whatever in Jerusalem are also Judeans. Dwell here, that word dwell, doesn't mean necessarily living permanently. Here, I think it includes Jews from distant lands who have come for the festival season. Many would have lived in Jerusalem from Passover to this point. Because if you're going to make the trip that far, you're going to stay for the whole, all the season. So listen, says Peter, listen, open your ears, all who dwell in Jerusalem. For these people aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. The third hour, who knows what the third hour of the day is? It's 9 a.m. So Peter's saying, okay, I know some of you think we're drunk. Look at your sundial, it's on your wrist. It's only 9 a.m. And I don't know what you think about us, but we don't start our drinking parties at 9 a.m. That's not who we are. We don't drink at 9 a.m. So maybe he got a good laugh from that. He was picking up on the complaint and saying, no, we're not drunk. We don't do that. But this, verse 16, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. What you're seeing and hearing, he's telling them, everything you're seeing and hearing right now, this has been told to you already. It's in Joel has told you about it. Joel is a short book of prophecy written around 400 BC, 450 BC, 450 years before Jesus. In Joel's day, the reason he was writing is because there had been this massive locust infestation. Swarms of them swept through and ate everything. And so Israel was in danger of starvation. And so God sends Joel and says, this is why this has happened. You guys, you've been trusting in everything else but me. You've turned from me. You've trusted in other things, and those things have brought you to ruin, as they always will. But God says to Joel, call a fast, gather an assembly, turn back, repent, and I will restore what the locusts have eaten. Now, if you read the prophets, and I hope you do, you'll notice that sometimes they'll be talking about things that take place in their own day, like in their times. And then without notice, this is why it can be confusing, without notice they'll suddenly shift and you realize, oh, wait a minute, we're not talking about their day anymore. We're not talking about 430, 450 BC anymore. We're talking about some other thing that's going on. So, for example, one common example, Isaiah chapters 7 through 9, Isaiah writes there about a child to be born, probably to King Ahaz. And Isaiah says, well, by the time this child born to King Ahaz is weaned, Syria, the nation you're worried about, well, they're going to be no more. This child will be assigned for you. But then without skipping a beat, Isaiah writes, to us, a child has been born, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And as you're reading that, you realize, okay, we're not talking about the same kid anymore. This is a different kid. Same kind of thing happens here in Joel. At first, he's talking about locusts and days of fasting and repentance, and then he shifts suddenly to the day of the Lord. The last days when God comes to dwell with his people and save them, and also he comes in judgment. Things that Joel did not live to see. But Peter says, this, everything you're seeing right now in the streets, the people speaking in tongues, this is that. It's what Joel said. It's what he said would come to pass. It's coming to pass right before your eyes. Now let me ask you, when you hear the last days, what do you think? What do you think about? You think the rapture? You got planes coming out of the sky without a pilot because the pilot's been taken up. Do you think about, 666 tattooed on your wrist or on your forehead, and the Antichrist, the great beast rising up out of the world? What do you think about? Because Peter says in his day, these are the last days. And you'll find if you read through your New Testament that that's pretty consistent, that the New Testament authors, God speaking through them, identifies the epoch, the era between Jesus' ascension and his return as the last days. And so the last days have been going on for about 2,000 years. Now beforehand, before the last days as we know them, the former epoch, before the last days began, the Holy Spirit was certainly at work. The Holy Spirit filled prophets. He filled kings up. He filled priests up at different times. He filled up different people in order to accomplish specific tasks. But in that old era, the Holy Spirit was never poured out on all flesh. Poured out here. It's the image of a rainstorm, a deluge, soaking everybody. Now, of course, back in the Old Covenant era, everyone who ever trusted in Yahweh did so because the Spirit was working on them. It wouldn't happen unless the Spirit opened the heart. But that's not the same thing as the Spirit being poured into the heart. God promises through Joel that in the New Covenant era, in the era of the Messiah, the Spirit will dwell within all flesh. Now, of course, he doesn't mean every single person who's ever been born. He's talking about the people of God, all the people of God, all the flesh belonging to God. Obviously, that's true. Every one of his people, all types of his people, not just prophets, not just kings, not just priests, everyone. And you can see it reflected there, the universality of this. Men and women. Sons and daughters, old people and young people, not only masters, but also slaves. And not only male slaves, but female slaves too. Even if you have nothing, Joel is saying. If you have nothing to your name, you may not be well-liked or famous. You may not be very skilled or have any abilities. It doesn't matter, says God through Joel. If you're mine, you'll have everything you could ever ask for because I'll come and make my home with you, and I'll be your treasure. Now, some will read this text, and maybe you've come from churches where this happens, but some will read this text and say, well, you know, we're in the new era, right? We're in the new age. So if you're a Christian, you're supposed to be dreaming dreams, prophetic dreams. You're supposed to be seeing prophetic visions. You're supposed to be prophesying. And if you're not seeing dreams and prophesying and having visions, they're going to ask, what's wrong with you? What's your problem? Maybe you're not really a believer. Maybe you haven't done what you need to do in order to get the Holy Spirit. What's wrong with you? Well, don't miss the point. The point isn't the dreams and visions and prophecies. There were many of those in the days of the apostles before the completion of the New Testament. But even then, not every daughter prophesied. Not every old man dreamed dreams. Not every young man had visions. The Holy Spirit even then distributed the gifts as he saw fit to different people. And he still does that. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, you have been given the Holy Spirit and he's given you gifts, things you didn't have before you were a Christian to be used in the building up of his church. And everyone has different gifts. But whatever that individual gift is, those gifts that he's given you, every single person, and this is, I think, the more salient point that Joel or God through Joel is trying to get a point. Every single person who trusts in Jesus has the Spirit of God. That's the point. And so what Joel is saying is a lot like what Jeremiah says. The day is coming, in Jeremiah 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will be their God and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This, what we're reading about in Acts chapter 2, this is that. That's happening. Now, if you're in that crowd, you've just seen 120 people, 120 men and women, poor and rich, young and old, prophesying, speaking from God in languages they don't know, just like Joel said. And you might notice, if you're a careful observer, you might notice that they all those 120 have one thing in common. They were all with Jesus. And you might ask, well, wait a minute, I'm a Jew, I'm a descendant of Abraham, why hasn't the Spirit been poured out on me? That's when the second half of Joel's prophecy would become especially relevant. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, when God gave the prophets visions of the day of the Lord, they saw that day as one piece, one thing. I'm going to steal an allusion or an illustration from Kevin DeYoung because I'm not very creative, so I'm going to steal his illustration. If you drive from here west to the Rocky Mountains, the first glimpse you're going to get of the mountains is just this line of peaks, the horizon broken by jagged edges of the mountains. But when you drive closer and you get into the things, you realize, oh, this peak that I'm passing by is actually closer than that other peak that's still a far distance. Because from a distance, they all looked like they were right next to each other. But as you get closer, you see there's some distance between them. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament see the Messiah. They see his life. They see his death. They see his resurrection and his ascension. And they see his second coming and the new heavens and the new earth all at once. And so it sounds like sometimes you read them, they're all, everything's going to happen at the same time. But now you can look out your window today as Christians, driving through our Christian life. You can look out your window and say, you know what? There's distance between the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the second coming. That's not even here yet. We've had the Spirit poured out. And one day, there will be wonders in the heavens and fire and vapor and smoke and all of that on the earth, and the moon will turn to blood and all of that, but not all of that has happened at once. Now, some say that the sun going dark and the blood moons and all of that is just a metaphorical way of talking about the ruin of great kingdoms. This is just metaphorical language for the fall of political rulers. And sometimes, if you read the Old Testament, you will notice that that's true. That's exactly how that language is sometimes used. But even when it is used that way, the ruin of governments and kingdoms foreshadows the great and terrible ruin of the whole kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that casts its shadow over all the earth. That kingdom will come crashing down with all of these signs accompanying it. Now, how do I know? All these signs will one day literally come to pass. Well, I can't be totally sure, but I'm pretty sure because I think I know it anyway as surely as every single person dwelling in Jerusalem would have known it because they'd already had a taste of it 50 days before on Passover Day at noon. The sun suddenly turned to darkness for 3 hours. And we know it wasn't an eclipse because on the Passover, the moon is over here, the earth is over here, and the sun is over here. It can't be a lunar eclipse. It's impossible. There's no eclipse. God did it. And God did it because his son was hanging on his cross, bearing judgment for the sins of the whole world. Bearing your sin, bearing my sin, offering himself up to death and all the pain and the torment of hell in the place of his people. The darkness signified God's coming in wrath to punish sin, and it was also the sign of God himself bearing that punishment in himself. What Jesus endured that one day in the darkness, the whole earth will endure, and everyone in it who doesn't repent when Jesus returns. That was a foreshadowing. Then too, I think the sun will go black and the moon turns scarlet and fire and vapor and smoke, all the things that Joel talks about will take place. But at Jesus' crucifixion, the day of judgment was brought forward in time to the present in one person. And it was, God did it that way so that, you can see it in verse 21, so that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The people in that crowd, they've seen before their eyes the Spirit poured out. They remember, I think by now, they would remember the darkness that fell on the Passover day. And they remember, I would think now, that Jesus the Nazarene was also crucified on that very same day. So they have the Spirit coming. They remember the blackened sun. They remember Jesus hanging on the cross as a curse, cursed by God. And I wonder if they're wondering, could all these things be bound up together? And Peter's going to tell them, yes, yes, gloriously and wonderfully bound together. And Peter's going to lay it all out before their eyes. They don't yet know that the Lord to whom they must call, the Lord to whom you must call, is Jesus. They assume probably still they can call on Yahweh without Jesus through the temple and its sacrifices. But the moment that Jesus breathed his last on the cross, when he breathed his last breath and the curtain in the temple tore in two and the Holy of Holies was exposed, those sacrifices in the temple became obsolete. They became signs fulfilled. The ground, the foundation, the only reason that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great love for you, has set himself down and stretched out his arms and gave himself over to be judged and sentenced and punished for sinners. So that everyone, isn't that a great word? So that everyone, sons, daughters, old men, women, young women, old women, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it means that you acknowledge that you are guilty, you're guilty of sin, and you acknowledge that there's no way to be rid of that sin on your own, that you're enslaved to sin, you can't break those chains. And so you call, that is, you look to and you entrust yourself to and you rest upon Jesus and what he's done. And you can do that right here, right now in your pew. Everyone who does will be saved. Now you might think this being saved only has to do with conversions. So you might think, yeah, I hope my friend who I know doesn't believe, I hope that person's listening to this. It's for those people who don't know Jesus and they call on Jesus and he covers them with his righteousness and he removes their sin and he gives them eternal life. And that's all true. That's right. This is for those people. But salvation includes not only eternal life and conversion and being set free from the penalty of death. It also means help for you now. As a believer, here, you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. But do you break your promises? Are you unwilling to do what you know you should do? Are the thoughts that go through your head about other people pure and holy and full of love and mercy and compassion? Have you made, are you keeping a covenant with your eyes to look only on those things that are good and true and beautiful? Do you eat too much? Do you drink too much? Do you indulge too much? Are you unable to stop worrying? Does worry just press down on you every day? Are you angry that this person or that person has more than you have? Are you angry that you never have the nice things that you want? Are you quick to tell a little lie to get out of trouble? Are you silent when the truth should be told? Not a single day goes by that I don't need to call on the name of the Lord. That's true for you too. Do you call on the name of the Lord? I hope you do, and I pray you never stop doing it. And again, here's this wonderful, glorious promise. It has come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whatever your burden, whatever your grief, whatever your sin, whatever your guilt, there is no condition to that promise, no caveat. Call then on his name and rest in him and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have come through your Spirit to dwell in us. We thank you that you've equipped us and given us gifts to build your church up and for our own glorification of your Son, Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would help us this morning, especially to remember that no matter what our stage in life, we are always to call upon you, call upon the name of your Son for help and for salvation. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.